I trust you've all been praying that we'll be encouraged as we read together from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. A living sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Humble service in the body of Christ. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love in action. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to repay, and I will avenge, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, John, for reading that passage. He always reads so well, doesn't he, as he reads through that passage of Scripture. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel, the good news that you have provided for us a way of reconciliation and completeness of transformation and walking with you and enjoying what you intended for us to enjoy in life. Thank you for reconciliation, for recreation as you change us from one degree of being like you to another. We thank you for this passage. Give us insight. We pray that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see what you have for us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's a joy to read this passage of Scripture and to open it up and share. When I was last in the bush, which was about three, four months ago, I read through the book of Romans. And I do this when I go down there, take a passage of Scripture or a book and read through, meditate, and look for something new. And I was sharing with some of the guys that I meet with on Friday morning that that's what I was going to do. And one of them said, but you know Romans. You quote Romans to us all the time. And I said, yes, but the more we get to know, the more we discover, the more we are able to discover. And it's kind of like that. When you hear the word of God, take it on board, respond to it, God opens you up then for the next thing. And as I read through this book, I realized afresh that what he's unpacking here is the gospel. Right through the book, he's talking about the gospel. The good news that God has provided a way whereby we can become what he has created us to become. Humanity has lost sight of the wonder. We are created to be three-dimensional people. And we read in through Romans that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We're separated from God. We have no connection with God until we come and embrace the gospel. And he begins Romans chapter 12, which is the core chapter of the outworking of the gospel. It begins with the word therefore. Therefore, he says, what does he mean? He means all the things that I've said before are actually a preparation for what I'm about to say. And so let's go back to chapter 1 where he talks about the gospel. And we read Paul said, the gospel he promised by the prophets, the gospel about Jesus who was crucified. And the Holy Spirit affirmed the gospel. Now, what he's saying is through the Old Testament, right from Genesis 3, chapter 9 and chapter 12 and 15, he is speaking about the coming of the... He begins there immediately when humanity rejected God's authority. God promised somebody who would come and provide a way whereby we could be reconciled. The Old Testament is about Jesus. It's about the people of God. Through the people of God, he intended to bring his son, Jesus. And so right through the Old Testament until we get to the New Testament, where Jesus appears, the promised Messiah is coming. And when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified and took upon himself in some incredible beyond humanity's grasp, God took him and made him to be sin for us. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The judgment of sin was spiritual death, separation from God. Humanity without Jesus could never engage with God as God intended. The Bible is God's book. While I was away, I read a book by an Indian man who had become a Christian, the book that changed your world. And of course he was talking about the Bible. And as he began to unpack the credibility of the Bible, I was reminded of some of the programs that we teach, that the Bible is the most authentic of all ancient literature. And I constantly engage people about why we believe the Bible is actually God's book. It's God's message to us. It's the only book that can enable you to understand how to be reconciled to God. It contrasts with religion. And I think often people say to me, "You're religious, aren't you?" And I say, "No, I'm not, not slightly, not the foggiest idea that I'm religious. Please don't call me religious." And they say, "But you're a pastor, you must be religious." And I say, "No, no, that's a false understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You see, religion tells me what I need to do to gain a place of acceptance with God. And do you know something? It doesn't matter how good you are, how hard you try, how much of the rules you keep, you'll never actually keep enough. And what about all the things that are against us before we become religious? We're always just not quite there, no matter how good we are. And I meet people all the time who tell me, "But I've kept the Ten Commandments, the golden rule." I say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." "Well, I'm trying. I'm trying." We always fall short. But the law was given. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul said, "By the works of the law, no one will be right in the sight of God." He says, the law tells us how unrighteous we are. The more we look at the commandments of God, the more we realize we fall short. And the end result of religion is guilt. You're never quite good enough. But you see, the gospel recognizes that. And the gospel provides a redeemer, a sacrifice, Jesus, spoken by the prophets, crucified. Our sin was judged in him. And then he says, this was affirmed by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1, 4, by the resurrection from the dead. You just imagine the wonder of the disciples in at the end of Luke, and the women had been to the tomb and they'd seen the empty tomb. And they came racing back to the disciples in that upper room and said, "He's alive." And I said, "Silly women, he's crucified, he's dead. How could he be alive? We saw him dead, he's entombed and mummified. But he's alive, we saw him." And slowly as he revealed himself to the disciples over that lovely process, they came to comprehend the wonder that God has risen Jesus from the dead. He is, in fact, the one that has been promised all the way through the Old Testament. And so the Apostle Paul affirms that, proven, affirmed to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And then he unpacks in verse 15 and 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the authority that God uses to bring to us salvation. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The just shall live by faith." It's a wonderful summary. I remember reading in this book, the book that changed your world, a little summary of history. And part of that was the story of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a monk in a monastery trying to find a way to gain access to God. And he tried flagellation, flogging him. The more he punished himself, the more he thought he would somehow get rid of his wickedness and his sinfulness. And he's lying on the floor of the cell, blood oozing from his back in agony. And the old priest came along and saw him and said, "Martin, Martin, you'll never find peace in your soul by punishing your body." He says, "How then, Father? How do I find peace?" He said, "Read Romans, my son, read Romans." So Martin Luther pulled out the scrolls and he read Romans. And he went to the old priest and he said, "I've read Romans." He said, "Read it again." And the second time reading, he read, "The just shall live by faith." That is, you read the context through the gospel, the power of God, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that actually mean? It means two things. It means God's provision for us to be righteous, and I'll unpack it in just a moment, but also God's declaration of his own just and righteous act of providing that. You see, the law said sin is punishable by death. And God sent his son, who took upon himself the form of a man and was crucified. And the incredible thing about the cross, and we'll remember that in communion before, is some incredible way God took your sin and mine and he judged it in Jesus. And when you read through the story of the cross, remember, darkness covered the face of the earth for the space of 3 hours as God turned his face away from his son. Remember, Jesus cried, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because God couldn't look upon sin. Remember, as he went through that agony, came to the end, realizing that his provision for us was complete, and he cried, "It is finished. It's finished." And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. You try that. You think about that for a moment. He didn't die because he couldn't hang on to life. He died because his work was complete. And then the resurrection affirmed that. God has provided in Jesus a way whereby we can be righteous in the sight of, not our own righteousness. And chapter 3 of Romans unpacks that. Again, by the works of the law, no one can be just before God. But now God has provided a way where the gift of righteousness can be had through Jesus. And when, as a young man of 17, all those years ago, I surrendered my life to Jesus, just a little journey about 3 or 4 years, looking at other Christians and trying to work through what it actually all meant. My father was an atheist, was antagonistic about all of this, but coming to a slow conviction that came to a conclusion that morning when I was ploughing a paddock with a Clydesdale horse and a single furrow plough, and I saw at the end of the paddock the car that the truant inspector drove, and he was the Christian that was constantly sharing Jesus with me from 14. And I was constantly trying to think it through, but I'd got to a point I really didn't want to talk to him because I wasn't really ready for this. However, he sat there, and it was a hot sunny day, and I tipped the plough, pretending there was something wrong with it, but he was under the shade of a tree. And so eventually I ploughed back to where he was, and he gave me a cool drink. And then he handed me a leaflet: Jesus Christ, Man, Myth or Miracle. It was the early C.S. Lewis book, Mere Christianity, but it was just the embryo of the book explaining why he believes in the resurrection. And I remember going home to my dad after reading that, sitting in the ploughing back and taking it all, unharnessing the horse and sitting on a bale of hay and reading this lovely explanation of the resurrection and realizing it's true. Jesus did rise from the dead, and responding to that message in my heart and going home and saying to Dad, "It's true, the resurrection is true." And he got angry with me and stormed off. Next morning at breakfast, "What was all that rubbish about the resurrection?" And I just gave him some of the reasons, and in anger he stood up and stormed off. Never responsive. But God was speaking to me at that point. He had to live until he was 82 before he came to faith. But he resisted that all of his life. God brings for his presence. That's what Romans 8 is about. Romans 8 is a lovely, it begins, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has made us free from the law of sin and death. But what the law, the Ten Commandments, couldn't do, God did. What couldn't the law do? Couldn't make us right, couldn't make us righteous. God did, through sending his own Son in the like of sinful flesh, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. That immediately follows by the exposition of the gift of the Holy Spirit and how that works. One of the lovely things I see with some of the men who are coming to faith is that inner life begins, and Tony and I have a lot of connection with some of these men. But the miracle, you can't explain this except for the miracle of God. I say a young man comes to faith and God creates within that young man new spiritual life. And that spiritual life begins to grow up and flow over. We don't give them a bunch of rules. We don't give them a whole lot of stuff. We say, just get to know Jesus. And in their journey to get to know Jesus, that becomes evident in their lives, and their friends see that. And they begin to question, and they also come to faith, and God changes them from the inside out. Covey wrote a book called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. The second habit is to start with the end in mind. So I say to people, when you come to faith, realize that God has an end goal. He wants to change you to be what he created you to become. He wants you to overflow the reality of God and give expression to the likeness of God. You say, well, how can that be? How could that possibly be? You see, the likeness of God is reflected in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. You go through all those characteristics that reflect God. Do you know, there's no love in jail. There's hatred, bitterness, anger, terrible acts. But we see men come to faith and God changes them so that this incomprehensible quality becomes evident in their lives. Now, I don't think in all the years of my mentoring, which has been nearly 50 years, that I have seen such a group of men who so love each other. And it's only the quality of the Spirit of God at work within them. So when the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, I beg of you, therefore, he's looking back to the provision of God for us to grow and change to reflect the character of God. And it's an ongoing mindset that he unpacks in Romans 12. Therefore, give your whole self. Now, and he actually says it's a reasonable thing to do in light of the provision of God. Therefore, because of all that God has expressed in Romans up to chapter 12 and verse 1, give your whole self, respond with an unqualified submission to him. And he actually calls it a living sacrifice. What's a living sacrifice? Well, what's a dead one? He contrasts that with the Old Testament concept of tying a sacrifice to the altar and killing it. And he's saying a living sacrifice is me climbing onto the altar as an offering to God with the capacity to get off at any time I choose. And while I'm surrendered to him, he continues to change me from one degree of being like him to another. It's a reasonable response to the gospel. The more you comprehend the gospel, the more you think, what else would I do? What else could I do in response to what God has provided for me? And then he expresses it It's a reasonable and it's an expression of worship. Worship. One of the great things when you get down into the bush and it's isolated, there's nobody else around, nobody can chase you by phone, you're just there. And the wonder of the presence of God, you're motivated to worship. But we ought to be motivated to worship. We come together to worship. And then he begins to unpack the core issue here. As those who come and give our whole selves to him, we become effective members of the body of Christ. And that's what he's saying here in chapter 12. He begins to unpack the function of the body of Christ. You know, we're called a number of things in Scripture. We're called a people of God. We are called a witness to the world. But we are both the body of Christ in the sense that all of us, because of our connection with God through Jesus, are connected with one another. Have you ever been in a situation where there's a crowd of people and you think, I must be the only Christian here. You look around and you don't know whether others are or not. And I've been in that situation sometimes in a place where nobody else speaks English, you think. And at some point, I was on a train going from Germany to Spain, just about pulling into Barcelona, and I'm standing in a crowd of people at the doorway, and I got engaged with a young fellow, and he was something lovely about him, and I said, you're a follower of Jesus. And he said, yes, how did you know? There was that instant connection. I was selling flowers, my various flowers, before Mother's Day, and a young man walked through the gate. And I looked at him, there was something about him, open-faced, but he was so responsive. And I said to him, you're a follower of Jesus, aren't you? And he said, how did you know? I said, sometimes it just tells. Sometimes you can just see. There was an instant connection. And he'd been walking through some stuff, and he asked me if I said, I've written a book about that. And I went and got him a couple of books, and we've just begun to develop a connection. You see, that works because we're all followers of Jesus, all the body of Christ. And as we read this morning, it unpacks the various things that God has called together. Let me summarize that. We're the body of Christ who have the privilege of knowing God, being citizens together of heaven. We're in transition. And some of us are reaching the point where soon. And it's a sense of excitement that you anticipate that. A sense of confidence that you anticipate. Paul said to be absent from this human body is to be present with the Lord. And that's the joy. But here we have this incredible privilege of belonging together to the body of Christ. Now, I have the privilege of engaging with people in a number of countries around the world, 7 in Africa. And I see God at work. And I, every day, pretty much, we get correspondence from people about the church. And when I Zoom, sometimes a bunch of leaders or whatever, there's always a connection. I don't have to unpack my reason or who I am. We're together in the body of Christ. And their church is growing there. I rejoice with them. The suffering, as in Africa at the moment, on October 7 happens every month. That is, all those people reflected in October 7 in Israel can be expressed and reflected in Africa every month. My heart aches. I've wept with them. I spoke at the opening of our Bible college in Kisasi in Uganda. And the pastors there were just expressing what had happened in Congo the week before. And as they shared the horrible things, and I said, well, you're safe in Kisasa. Oh, no, no. We've still got people here. We're going back to Congo tonight. It's a connection. You see, we belong to one another. Here together, when we come together on Sunday morning, we come to worship, but don't just come to sing songs. We are the body of Christ. And when we come together, all of us give expression to who we are as the body of Christ in Burwood. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask that we quietly meditate on what I've just said. And then we're going to do something very special. Ed's got hospital tomorrow, and he doesn't really know what awaits him. He's had problems with his hip, and there's an infection somewhere that they don't quite know where it is. He's got bones in his hip that are in trouble, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. But we're going to pray that God will tomorrow, this has been going on for a period of time, we're going to pray that God will tomorrow give clarity on what the issue is and where the infection is and what the solution is. But we're going to do that in just a moment. But I wonder if you really see this incredible privilege of being members together of the body of Christ. I wonder where you're at with that. Committed to the body here? Can we give expression to that when we come together on Sunday morning for worship, when we pray together, when we engage together? That's the body in action. That's the body functioning. And we connect with the world outside and we reflect who we are as the body of Christ. So let's just have a quiet moment. Thank God for the gospel, for the journey of the gospel. If you haven't applied Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beg of you, therefore, to give your whole selves, which is a reasonable response to the provision of the gospel. You become a member of the body of Christ, and you have a part to play. Every member contributes something to the body of Christ. The body is only as strong as each member. So just quietly affirm your commitment. Let me bow and then I'll pray. Our Father, we are filled with a sense of wonder when we think of your love for us. You loved us so much, you gave Jesus as a living sacrifice that we might respond and come into your presence as those who are the recipients of forgiveness, members together of your body, your church, to contribute to one another. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.